Thank you. Nice to be with you this morning and this evening and next Sunday and morning and evening. And I just enjoy every opportunity to open the Word of God. And I was thinking of this. I was writing some stuff yesterday, and I thought of this expression, taking that verse out of Hebrews 7, where it says, so much the more, see Hebrews 10, sorry, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I was talking to a preacher friend of mine, and I was saying, you know, I have a hard time sometimes getting finished, but I look out at a sea of faces, and I think this might be the last time before the Lord comes, because we are it seems every day, but almost every moment of every day, we're hearing something that makes you think that it's never been this bad. And I better be honest with you, I really believe that's true. I'm old enough now to be able to say I've been around for a few years, and I've never seen it as bad as it is now. And I'm not a doomsday preacher, but I do honestly believe that we are standing on the brink. We are really standing on the brink, and it motivates me and affects what I say when I'm up here and what's on my mind and my heart. And I'm continually hearing things during the week, and I got something this week that, time permitting, I will share with you at the appropriate time, that just took place in the last week or so, that just staggering to me. And these are, as we would say sometimes, frightening days. If you have friends and loved ones who do not know the Lord as their Savior, these are frightening days. They really are. Matthew, please. Matthew 13. We've been looking at the parables in Matthew. And we are going to look at a parable this morning. I flipped my message a little bit because the other parable I need a little bit more time for, so I'll do it tonight. But these parables, where we are in Matthew 13, we're getting into a section here, and it carries on from the last time I was with you. I was dealing with verse 44, the last message I had with you in the evening of the previous engagement, dealing with the hidden treasure in the field in verse 44. And when you look at these things, you realize when you study the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's no parables to speak of in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you collate them, you organize them, you flipping back and forth, and you come to find out, plus if you're long in the tooth like I am, you've got other resources, not the internet, but I predate the internet, but so I've learned to use other sources, but that people who have spent more time and have a greater mind than mine have organized these things even better. And I had a handout that I had in my notes that I picked up years ago, who knows where. And they say the key to originality is forgetting the source. And then you say, well, it must have been his. He must have done. No, I didn't do this. I just can't remember who did. But the three parables, in verse 44 is one, and then 45 and 6 is a second one. It's called the parable of the great pearl. And then the third one is the dragnet in verse 47, 8, 9, and 50. These three parables are exclusive to Matthew. They're not found in Mark. They're not found in Luke. All three of these. And you'll remember the focus I had with you the last time. I hope it didn't come across as a little bit arduous to some, but it's a theme that's very important to me. Anybody who looks at any kind of prophetic themes in the scriptures and is interested in any kind of current events, stuff that goes on in the news and one thing or another, you can't help as a believer but have one eye on Israel and what's going on in the Middle East. It's been a little quiet for the last few weeks, to be honest with you. It has. And that's good in a way, but these things are very center to God's intent on everything. He says in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, I believe, that Israel is the apple of his eye. the apple of his eye. And when I was looking at the treasure in the field, I made it a point to apply this truth as we see it in the New Testament. And I'm going to give you a very fast review on this because time is of the essence. But the truth in the New Testament that he reveals in this parable, which is the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, which appears eight times in Matthew 13 alone, it's the key outline, if you will, to the whole chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like, it appears eight times. And we looked already somewhat of what the definition of the kingdom of heaven is. It's essentially a theocratic rule where God is ruling here on earth. And it's not the church. The church is folded into it. It's not the nation of Israel, but they're folded into it. It's a God consciousness. There's all kinds of so-called Christian religions all over the place. And that takes me to this illustration I ran across this week, which I'll hold yet a little bit longer. These mainline Christian denominations are going hither, thither, and yon. They're riding off in all directions. And only for one reason, they're departing from the Word of God. They're saying that's too strict, that's too narrow, and so on and so on. And they're looking to, and the big buzzword in the last 3 years was science. Ooh, look to science. I'd love to bring a half a dozen scientists up here, people, some of them that we know. The guy's name just fell out of my brain, but anyways, a guy from Hamilton, John Oldham, people like that. These are scientists. And if you listen to somebody who's a godly Christian tell you what is what, my father had an expression, tell you where the rats put the cats. Tell you what the story really is. Don't ask me what that expression means. It's just one of his expressions. They'll tell you. 3 years ago, they made a hard, hard left turn and departed from all the protocols that science has been using for the last 100 years. They literally wrapped them up in the thing and threw them in the garbage can and rewrote the book 3 years ago. They did everything opposite to what they've always done. You can't trust science. It changes with the wind. The only thing that doesn't change with the wind is right here. It's in your lap. It might be in your hand in the form of a cell phone. I've had to learn to get used to that. That some people carry their cell phone as their Bible. I've matured a little bit. Just because I don't carry a cell phone doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with it. I mean, I have one in the car. I use the Uconnect in the car, but I don't carry a phone. I don't have data on a phone. But I admire the people who can go and find a verse just like that. I think that's pretty neat. It's a neat help, you know. I do a Bible study with a guy who has that ability, and every now and again I'll look at him, and normally I can remember where the verses are, and he knows. He just picks up his phone and says it's right here. You know, it's kind of cool. It really is. But we have the answers right here. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. So when he did these parables, when he set them in the order he set them in, and order is important in scriptures, when he set them in the order he set them in, when he put the parables in Matthew 13, when he put them in the order that he put them in, and in the book, as in Matthew, which was written to the nation of Israel, and when he puts three exclusive parables that apply to the nation of Israel primarily, not exclusively, but primarily. There's a difference. Because when we teach the parables in our assemblies, we kind of give those the main intent and skeletal structure of the miracle, and then we make applications to ourselves so that those of you who only come under one service a week, you actually go home with something that might be helpful to you. But at the same time, seeing how marvelous, miraculous, eternal the Word of God is, that he puts all this focus on the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is going to be the center of the focus in the last days. There's a reason why that little country, and I use a round figure here of 8 million people, it might be 9 now, I don't know, very small. Very small in square miles. And it's the absolute epicenter of everything. And it's surrounded by 200 million Arabs who hate the Jews with vehement, white-hot hatred and can do absolutely nothing about them. And they've tried, not for lack of trying. This is all part of the prophetic calendar, but the prophetic structure that is set down in Scripture. Take me too long to go explain all this. We'd have to go back to Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant and so on and so forth. But suffice it to say, God knows exactly what he's doing. And everything that he puts into Scripture has a purpose. And the older you get, and if you spend time studying over many years, you start to figure things out. And I'm kind of getting to that place where I'm not capping or peaking anything. I will never do that. But the point is, I'm getting a greater grasp, a nicer grasp, a more comfortable grasp of the Scriptures and what some of these things mean. And it's, dealing with these men in this Bible study I have, where they're firing questions all the time, not just at me. I have a cohort in crime there. Peter Rennie was with me on this, but he's there because he wants to be part of it. But I lead it, and he supplements on occasion, chimes in, and he knows. And I sat at his feet 49 years ago. So he's kind of one of my mentors. But the point is that you look at these parables. Let me just read them for you here. Verse 44, that parable of the hidden treasure says, it's just one verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the treasure. End of parable. That's it. And so it behooves you as a student to say, okay, now what is here? What are we talking about here? I could sit down and draw a whole bunch of fanciful ideas on my own, or I could go to Scripture, see what the Scripture says a treasure is, and so on and so on and so on. And when you do that, when you go that route, you come up with a very simple, succinct explanation for that one verse. Because what he's saying is he's giving a priority, number one, to the nation of Israel. This is what I taught last time. This is a fast review. I'm looking at the accursed thing on the wall already and saying I got 20 minutes to do this. But the Scripture very clearly instructs us. And let me just go to the clearest verses in Romans 1. It says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He came unto his own, John 1. And his own received him not, to the Jew first. He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1, 23, 21. To the Jew first, you see. And that's sustained until not quite halfway through the book of Acts, where Paul finally just kind of washes his hands and shakes the dust off his feet and walks away from the nation of Israel to the Gentile because of their stubbornness, the very characteristic that God used to preserve Scripture that became their downfall. Your greatest strength, a little nugget here, to take home with you. Your greatest strength, whatever you perceive your greatest strength to be, is going to be the area of your easiest downfall, your greatest weakness. You will fail in the area that you're the best in. You know why? Because you take it for granted. We all do it. I have strengths. After all the years I've spent in ministry, I know what they are. And I'm guarding them all the time because I've learned this and I've watched it the hard way. I've counseled people who have made ruin of their lives, and the place of their downfall was what anybody would have called that person's greatest strength. It's an odd thing. But we drop our guard. We take for granted. Oh, I know that. Well, I'm good in that area. I don't even have to concentrate on that. I mean, that'll take care of itself. Beware. He that thinketh he stands, take heed lest he fall. But to the Jew first, he says here. Let me get back to my notes here. To the Jew first. Chapter 2 of Romans, it says in verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. So now he's talking about not salvation, he's talking about judgment. But what does it say next? Of the Jew first. And also of the Greek. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. It's a carry on from 9. Sorry, I should have said that more carefully. Verse 10 says, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who works is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Just to show you that appears twice in there in the context of judgment. To the Jew first. It's a priority. And we see it in the book of Acts when we start to look at how the Lord goes out and sends his disciples out more correctly. And the church starts in Acts 2. And their ministry in Acts 3, it was to the Jews, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily. There was the incidental Gentile who got saved by listening in as somebody, maybe a street preacher, Paul or Peter or whatever, and they saw the truth. We see this example with Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2. You see it right there. That Rahab represented a godless nation, but she's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. She saw and heard the truth and answered to it. She acted on what she knew to be true. The rest of the Canaanite nations, for the most part, did not, but she did. She did. But you know, in Jeremiah 31, the Lord makes it very clear that he's never going to abandon the Jew. Jeremiah 31, the chilling verses again. It says in verse 33, let me shorten this up a little bit. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for the light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If, first word of verse 36 is if, and then in the middle of the verse it says then. It's a conditional statement, a conditional promise in this case. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. If the planets start crashing into one another and there's absolute chaos, like nothing we have ever seen, imagined, or thought possible, if that could happen, Israel's in trouble. But it's not, because the Word of God says in the New Testament, he upholds all things by the word of his power. By him all things consist. He governs those laws of nature, like gravity, those kinds of things. He governs those. And they make the universe work. He goes on to say again in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heavens above can be measured, if they could be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, that means the depths of the sea, that's what it refers to, I shall also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. If it were possible to measure the heavens, then I will also reject Israel, turn my back on them. If it's possible to measure the depth of the sea. Now, some who are, sometimes they say a little bit of education can be very dangerous, but there's a lot of people who think that they've measured the seas. They have not measured the seas. They cannot. Do you know why? We're just seeing examples this week where they can't find something that fell in the sea and they got film of it landing, but they can't find it. And they're going to look for weeks to find it. You see, every time you think you've got the deepest spot, right next to it, about 10 feet away, there could be a deeper spot. The point is, by its very nature of its design and its depth and its vastness, you can't measure it. Scripture says it can't be measured, the same as he says the heavens can't be measured. Every time they think they've numbered the stars, they find out they haven't. You read this in the paper all the time. Well, we found another galaxy. Well, join the club. We knew that a long time ago. It's always been in your Bible. You're not going to number the stars any more than you could number the sands on a seashore. These are biblical statements. I'm just reminding you of them. So he says here in this parable that he's going to take care of the nation of Israel first. He's going to provide for the nation of Israel first in that Matthew 13 parable of the hidden treasure. But what I want to look at, and tonight we'll pick up the middle one, what I want to look at is this parable of the dragnet. It's a little shorter, so I can cover it in the 15 minutes that I have. It says the kingdom of heaven, verse 47 of Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore. And they sat down and they gathered the good into the vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be that at the end of the age, the key expression here, beloved, please, at the end of the age. We had this earlier in the wheat and the tares. It sets a time frame. It sets a parameter for you. So you don't wander away and say, yeah, you see, there's no rapture. This is how it's going to be done. No. The rapture happens before the end of the age. The believers technically are gone. The church, more correctly, is gone. But during the 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be a vast number of people who are saved. This is what we're talking about here. And we have verses that support that. Matthew 25, Revelation 14 are two of them that describe this gathering and this sorting. Speaking of the end of the tribulation period. When the believers who trusted Christ in the tribulation, they went through the tribulation. They were called tribulation saints. And some survived to the end. Some died for their faith, and some survived to the end. And that's what we're talking about here. There's going to be a great judgment. The subject matter of this parable is judgment. He says here to finish the reading, because I didn't quite finish it. At the end of the age, verse 49, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. End of parable. Very succinct, very compact, almost cryptic the way it writes. Just like this is all you need to know for now. And what he's saying is you need to understand that regardless of all the naysayers outside of these four walls, I would really love to think there's no naysayers in here, but there could be. We say, well, A God of love is not going to judge like that. One of the greatest trip wires there is in all of theology is that very truth. God is love. No question about it. But I love to challenge people who throw that at me because I ask them a question. Yes, God is love. I dealt with this week with a young man who was struggling with his faith. I said, where did God show you his love? Where? And when I ask a question, I wait for the answer. You need to learn that lesson. Wait for the answer. Make him, her, whoever you're talking to, step out and on faith and give you an answer for where they think God showed us his love. It's very simple. At the cross of Calvary. You go to the cross. That's his love. Perfectly displayed for all to see. And Satan works overtime, as I alluded to earlier, to blind the minds of those who believe not, lest they see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, reasonably quoted. He wants to keep them from seeing that. Everything he can do. Shiny thing over here, shiny thing over here, shiny thing over here. Whatever you do, don't stop and look at the cross. Whatever you do. Because if you do, pretty good chance you're going to fall to your knees. Not literally, but figuratively. He did that for me. He did that for me. I have men in that Bible study in their 70s and 80s. I don't think I have a 90 right now. I have an 80, several high 80s, who start to cry. We're in Mark 14, so we haven't gone to the cross yet, but we've talked about this stuff a fair amount, where we are. They can't believe it. They can't believe it. And they're already saved. They're just looking at it again. We have it here every now and again at the Lord's Supper. Some dear brother who can't speak of these things without his voice breaking and cracking. It's a compliment when that happens. It just means that it's struck deep. The roots have gone deep into his heart, into his understanding. But beloved, we're talking about judgment. And again, the naysayers. Very quickly here. This week, and I apologize in advance if you take an umbrage at me saying this, but when I'm from a Roman Catholic background, understand this, a deep-rooted, very committed, zealous Roman Catholic home. So believe me when I tell you, I was saved out of it, so I understand it better than the average person does. Not perfect, but I grew up with it. So I'm not bashing anybody, but when the Pope goes out publicly and makes a statement in front of the press, which is what he did several days ago, let me just summarize this very quickly. He came out of a conference in Africa that he convened with the bishops of the countries of Africa, because Africa, generally speaking, is homosexual. Okay, the term in the article is, it's worded slightly differently. Look, I'm just looking for anti-sodomy laws. That's the legal term that they use. So he came out and he got on the plane and he had a press conference on the plane, which is very unusual. And in that press conference, let me just tell you, it was very novel, it says here, for the air press conference with the head of the Church of England was there, the head of the Church of Scotland, Pope Francis, repeated his remarks first made on January 28th, just about 2 weeks ago, about the need for an end to anti-sodomy laws. Noting that some 50 countries have anti-sodomy laws, generally speaking, that means that all the other countries have made it illegal for you to speak against them. Kind of confusing when you, well, especially when somebody's reading it to you, and you're not reading it for yourself. There's 50 countries in the world who have already initiated anti-sodomy laws. Canada's one of them, the United States. You can just name them. You can pick them off one after another. There's some that haven't, like Russia and all the Middle East countries, where they kill people for this, and they do it in public. They throw them off of buildings and watch it, and everybody can watch them fall and hit the cement. This is what they do. So that would be a country that does not have anti-sodomy laws. Did I say that right? Jumpins, this is hard. Persons with homosexual tendencies, this is the Pope speaking, are children of God. God loves them. Now listen carefully. God accompanies them in their activities. That's what he's talking. This is what he's saying. This is his words. Condemning a person like this is a sin. Criminalizing people with homosexual tendencies is an injustice. He's basically saying, if you don't agree with what I'm saying, you're the sinner for not agreeing. The Catholic Church, 1.5 billion strong, are very quickly going to rewrite this subject matter. And I only say this to take your time to say this. When the changes came into Canada, I don't have to speak about any other country, I can look right here. The churches were promised. I was an elder in an assembly that I had planted in the East Coast when some of this happened. The churches were promised over and over and over and over again, we will not come into your domain and make you do things like marry homosexuals. We will not do that, so don't worry about it. True or not true? Are they getting closer to doing that? Yeah. When the Catholic Church makes this decision, this country, more than any country in the world, maybe with the exception of Brazil, is going to be impacted by this. Where we're going to be, essentially, they're going to try to shame us into it. They're going to be marching. There are going to be people coming in the door. I'm not trying to go off the reservation on this, but in our own assembly in Windsor, we've been talking about this. The leadership there has been talking about this. What are we going to do when we're in the foyer and somebody comes in waving a flag? Almost literally, by the way. They may actually carry in a rainbow flag. What are we going to do? Wow, everybody's walking on tenterhooks here because they haven't really put out a protocol yet. It's going to happen. And all it is, beloved, to cut to the chase, is that they've thrown out this and said it doesn't matter. There's not going to be a judgment. He's not going to judge these people. Well, the Scripture says otherwise. It basically says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, for example, 9 and 10, that if you don't repent of this stuff, you're not going to heaven. And there's a whole list of them. There's several passages in the New Testament that say that. It's a whole list of things. It doesn't say that that if you've sinned this sin, you're not going to heaven. That's not what it says. It says at some point there needs to be a transformation. If this is your lifestyle, and you've never repented of it, and I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about any myriad of sin, because these passages talk about drunkenness and all kinds of things. It says you need to turn to be transformed in order to inherit eternal life. That's what it says. Back one page in Matthew 13, in the introduction to these parables, he makes this statement. And I'm finishing here. Verse 15 of Matthew 13, it says, "For the heart of this people has grown dull." He's primarily talking of the nation of Israel, but it's a general application because it's true of the unsaved period. "Of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes," note this please, "they have closed." They want none of it. This is what we're hearing today. This is what I've been referring to for the last 15 minutes. They said, forget that. And Hollywood is fueling and driving most of this stuff because they have the platforms, talk show hosts all over the place, news anchors. I was saying to the men on Thursday, again, I apologize for keep mentioning this, but it's fresh in my mind. I said, guys, you know, right now we talk about this whenever we come in. Guys come in an hour early, believe it or not. I make good coffee, but they come, and my wife makes good cookies and muffins, but they come in an hour early. So we talk about everything under the sun, mostly political stuff. And Fox News is mentioned repeatedly. Certain anchors like Tucker Carlson or this guy or that guy. I said, now you guys know that all of these people on Fox News, every one of them that I've ever heard, supports this change in homosexuality. They all do. You know why? Because they have to. They have to. So you're not going to get any defense. When this thing topples, and it is very delicate right now, it's going to topple. And when it does, it's going to be the Christians standing on an island. That's what it's going to be. Tucker Carlson did an article this week, a whole editorial on the FBI weaponizing against Christians. With unbelievable research, phenomenal research. But this same guy, while he sounds like he's defending the churches, he's going to defend the churches that go along with the Pope. That's what he's going to do. And the real born-again believers who are on those sets and on that cast are going to walk out the door and leave their paycheck behind. That'll be the test. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in the not too distant future. It's really picking up steam here. It says they have closed their eyes. Very quickly here. Lest they should see with their eyes. Here's the gospel. That you see with your eyes. And what you have to see is who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life as God manifested in the flesh, gave his life a cruel death, and rose victorious from the grave, and sit at the right hand of the Father on high. But he gave his life. You have to see that with your eyes. And hear it with your ears. And they should hear with their ears. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Meaning it's supported and backed up by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And lastly, two things, lest they should understand with their heart. Meaning, take it to heart. Be honest enough with what you're seeing and hearing to embrace it. Because when you do, the last point, I've given you 3 points. See with your eyes, hear with your ears, understand with your heart, and it says there, turn, to be converted. To repent, which means to change your direction. I have to do something about this. That's where everything changes. That's where you're transformed. When you put all of your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, not in the church, any church, but just the finished work of Christ. That is salvation, and that alone. A lot of people say, no, not interested. Don't care what he did. Don't believe he did that, because I would prefer not to believe it, because then I have to deal with it, and I don't want to deal with it. So he wasn't God. He didn't really die. The Muslims teach that he secreted off, he pirated off to India and lived his years out there. That's what they teach. That's one of the things that they teach. They came to our door at Turner Road in Windsor. Came in, walked in, 3 or 4 of their leaders, because we handed out tracks all over the neighborhood, and there was a lot of Muslims living in that neighborhood. They bought a school at the end of the, about a half a mile from Turner Road, and they converted the school into one of their, not exactly a mosque per se, but a place where they're going to teach their religion. So they didn't like getting these gospel tracts from us, so they came to our door and wanted to have a big debate. That's how I found this out. Because they teach, it's in their flyers that they were putting in mailboxes, that Jesus lived all his years in India. Didn't die, didn't go to the grave, didn't rise again, and so on. You have to throw everything out. That's what they've done to come up with their reasoning. I read an illustration. I'll close with this. There was a blind girl who was very bitter because she was blind. I apologize if there's somebody here who's blind, okay? Don't take offense. It's just an illustration. She hated everyone. She was bitter toward everyone, but she had one person who was so kind to her, a young man. And she couldn't quite understand why he was so kind, but he was really kind. And this young man talked to her at different times. They were old enough for this. He said, would you marry me? He says, oh, I can't. She said, I can't. This blindness is so such a hurdle for me. If I had my sight and I could see, I would marry you in an instant. Some weeks later, someone donated eyes. Our brother told us this morning of this, a few minutes ago. Donated eyes. She went through the process, the operation. They covered in bandages, and finally the day of the unveiling came. He was standing right there by the bedside. The poor girl had driven away everybody else just from being so bitter. And he was going to be the first thing she saw. And they took the bandages off, and she screeched, I can see! I can see! And he leaned in, and he said, would you marry me now? Oh, my! I can see! And she looked, and she says, no! I'm not marrying you! You're blind! He was blind. He walked out of the room weeping. A day later, he wrote a little note with 7 words in it. Please take good care of my eyes. He gave her the sight. She said no. The application to the gospel. He did all this for us, way more than his eyes. And we say, are you kidding me? I'm not doing that. I'm not going to put my faith and trust in him. What if this is all wrong? It's fine to say that, but you know what? It isn't. Tonight we'll pick up where we left off here and hopefully fill in the blanks. I've gone over. Ooh. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would speak common sense to each of us as we hear these things and realize how they impact our lives, how they're crafted from the Word of God. And they've always been in them, in our Bibles. For 2,000 years, we've had it compiled. For 3,500 years, the Old Testament and the New, speaking of these things. And they have been truth for all of these years, absolute truth. And it hasn't changed just because there's more people screaming. A louder opposition and a bigger and a stronger opposition doesn't change the truth for what it is. I pray, Lord, bless these simple words and thoughts to each heart. Bring us back together tonight as we look further into these parables. In Jesus' name, amen.